Let's pray together. Lord God, we just come before you this morning as a body of believers, as your church, to worship you and to glorify you. So Lord, I pray that as we continue to worship you this morning through the teaching and the preaching of your word, I pray, Lord, that we can just quiet the distractions in our hearts and in our minds, that we could focus on the truth of the gospel, the truth of your word. And Lord, I pray that as we work through some text this morning that might not be popular to the world outside, Lord, they are your words, and they are the most important word. So, Father, we just ask that as we gather for this time, that you always receive the glory, the honor, and the praise. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, you could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're continuing our series throughout Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. And as you're turning there, the words and the message today could get me canceled by the culture we live in. We live in a world where traditional values, biblical values, and the truth of God's word clashes with our ever-changing, ever-evolving culture. I had a conversation with a college student this past week, and this is what he said to me. He said, "I respect Christians. I respect Christ. He was a great man, a great guy. But there are things in the Bible that I can't agree with, that I can't respect." And the conversation moved into homosexuality, abortion, right? All these sort of these cultural hot button issues in the world we live in today. Right? I respect Christ, however, he's really saying I don't respect his authority or his word. So in this morning's text, Paul's writing to the Christians in Corinth. He's going to be moving away from the topic of Christian liberty, which is where we've been in chapters 8, 9, and 10. And now he's going to be transitioning in the next few chapters all about the proper order within a church worship service. And he begins with addressing head coverings, how women should be wearing them, and how men should not be wearing them. And for whatever reasons, various reasons, the Corinthians were having issues and questions with this specific practice. And let me just say these verses that we'll read this morning, they're highly disagreed upon by scholars, by pastors, by theologians. Some find it appropriate to just kind of skip this section entirely because Paul would not write these same words in today's culture since we don't live in a culture of head coverings, right? I look out and I don't see anybody having a specific head covering on their head as the ancient world did. So while there's some truth to that with the culture, I don't, again, the words by the Apostle Paul, they're inspired by the Holy Spirit. They're inspired by God. So I think it'd be foolish to skip over them and to just pretend like they don't exist and there's no truth in them. Right? Yes, they're written for the Corinthian Christians. They were living in a specific area in Corinth in about 50-ish AD. However, in these verses, there's a deeper concern than head coverings that Paul brings up. These verses are not just head coverings, but specifically it's about headship. Headship, which again is 100% still relevant and beneficial for us today as believers. So if you're there, 1 Corinthians 11, we'll read verses 2 to verse 16. Paul writes this. "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is in the image and glory of God, but a woman is in the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. This is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as a woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. All things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is for her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. So Paul begins this section of text with a word of encouragement to the Christians in Corinth. In verse 2, he says this, I commend you, right? I applaud you, I'm thankful because you remember me in everything, and you maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. Again, not everything that the Corinthians church was doing was bad, right? They had their issues, they had their sin, but when we saw in chapter 1, Paul is still writing to a redeemed people. They are faithful Christ followers, but they get things wrong, and he's correcting them. And in these next few weeks, Paul's going to address another serious flaw or weakness or failure when it comes to this specific church. They lack order in their worship service. Their old life, who they were before Christ, continues to clash with their new life, who they are in Christ, a new creation. Now, I'm not sure if you heard the news or even if you've heard of this pastor before, but Pastor Vody Bachum Jr., he actually passed away very unexpectedly this past week, a few days ago, for a medical emergency. He was a very faithful preacher who was known for his boldness to preach the gospel, and he didn't shy away from the theologically, you know, hard verses that clash with the culture today. Some of the most beneficial sermons I've heard from him were about marriage, divorce, homosexuality, abortion. He just got it right all the time and was completely blunt and bold in what God's word said without being shy. And this quote stood out. I was looking for a nice quote that to sort of incorporate and honor his memory this morning. He said this, the gospel is not something that merely sits on top of our identity. When we come to Christ, our identity is transformed completely. Right? The Bible, Paul said, we become a new creation. The old is gone, the old is passed away, and we become new in Christ. So all of us here this morning, if you are a believer, if you are in Christ, that is your new identity. The gospel has transformed us, and Christ has called us to follow him. And what does that mean? That means my opinions, that means my culture, my neighbors, my government does not dictate how I live, but rather it's God's words, the Bible, that's the ultimate authority in the life of a believer. The Corinthians were trying to follow Christ while still clinging and holding on to what they once loved and what they continue to still love, their sin, their old lives, what the culture around them was doing, their opinions. And we're going to see in these next chapters how that's going to affect when they gather together for corporate worship, the disorder and disunity in the body. So if you're a note taker or you like to follow along, you'll see in the notes this morning, the first point is this. There's no salvation without submission. In these 15 verses that we read, Paul uses the word head 14 times. When you're reading the Bible and you see a word used over and over, pause, take a minute, recognize it, and think, why is he saying this so many times? Sometimes it refers to a literal head, like he's saying head. And then other times it refers symbolically or spiritually to the one who's in the position of authority. So he plays like kind of a word game, and it's very obvious when he switches. But before we even get into the topic of head coverings, Paul gives a breakdown in verse 3 of headship and authority. And he uses three sort of relationships. The first, he says, is that men, and we could say both male and female, and Christ, right? All humanity is under the headship of who? Jesus Christ. He's the authority. And then the second group, he uses husbands and wives. He says this, husbands are the head of their wives. We know that in Ephesians 5, Paul repeats that as well. And we'll get there in a little bit later. So husbands, we're not called to be tyrants or dictators, but rather we lead in love and how Christ led, which is sacrificially loving us. And then the last breakdown of relationship with headship we see between the Trinity. We see God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. And we know in the Bible that there's submission between the Son and the Father, Jesus and the Father. When we went through the Gospel of John, we saw quite a few examples of Jesus' submission to the Father. You can jot these down and look at them later or just listen. In John chapter 4, Jesus said this, "My food is to do the will of not myself, the will of him who sent me, and to accomplish his work." In John 5, he says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." That's the Father. John 6, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." You see in the pattern here. Then lastly, the verse I put here, Luke 22, right? The few hours before Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, he says, "Father," he's praying, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but whose? Yours, Father, your will be done." In all things, God the Son submitted to God the Father. Headship, submission, does not mean someone is more superior or someone is inferior to another. Right? Jesus Christ has never been inferior or in essence to the Father, or the Father was superior to the Son. But in his incarnation, when Jesus took on flesh, we know in Philippians 2, he willingly and humbly, what? Became and been obedient to the will of the Father. He was subordinate to the Father, all for the purpose of our salvation. Because of Jesus' submission, he has become our Savior and our Redeemer. We have eternal life because the Son willingly submitted to the Father in love. Sometimes when we read the Bible and you read these words submission in today's culture, you say, wow, that's a problem. That could be abusive, or I don't like that. I don't like submitting to somebody. But I'm showing here that submission is a beautiful, God-given, and God-done thing. The Son submitted to the Father. Our Savior submitted. So with that same understanding, we can apply headship and submission to wives and husbands in marriage. It isn't about who's superior, who's better, right? Who's inferior, who's less. It's not that one person is more important than the other. So wives, as you submit to your husbands, it mirrors. You are being Christ-like because Christ submitted to his Father. And husbands, as the head, as we lead, we mirror Christ's love, our Savior's love for our wife, as Christ had for his bride, the church. He loved her sacrificially. He sanctified his bride. So husbands, that is how we lead. So again, submission is a beautiful gospel truth. It reminds us ultimately of Christ's submission for our salvation. It's a good thing that the Creator of all willingly took on flesh in love and in humility, came in pursuit of his people. He gave up his life on the cross so that why? We may be forgiven, that we may be reconciled to the Father, that we may be a redeemed and chosen people. So as Christians, we're all called to submit. To be a Christian is to submit to Christ. It's his truth. It's his way. It's his word. It's not our opinions. It's not all about me. And just some closing thoughts with this idea of submission. Do we submit to Christ in the way that we live our lives today? Right? Is it evident in the way we live that we submit to Christ? Husbands, does our love for our wife mirror Christ's love for the church, for his bride? Why, if it doesn't, repent and change it. Wives, does your submission to your husband mirror Christ's submission to the Father? If it doesn't, repent and change it. Christian, do we submit to God's word in everything we do? And I think more than that, do we rejoice in submission? I think the attitude matters. It's not just saying, fine, I guess I'll just do it. All right, I'll listen, God. Or, yeah, sure, whatever. Yeah, I'll do it. No, the heart matters. Do we rejoice in submission? Remember that God designed headship for our good and his glory. We can trust that God knows what he's doing, and we can look to Christ, our head, for the greatest example of submission. If you think submitting is beneath you, right, then what you're doing is saying to Christ, Christ, you are foolish. Jesus, you are foolish for submitting. Right? Dangerous. Do not say that. Submission's not a word that we should shy away from in God's word. It's actually something we should cling to and rejoice in, because without Christ's submission to the Father, there would be no salvation for any of us. So again, there is no salvation without submission. And I will say, yes, there are times where Christians in our marriages, we fail. Husbands, we fail to lead godly and Christ-like. And wives, I'm sure you fail in submission as well. But the beauty of the gospel is we repent, we bring it to the Lord, and we become reconciled to the person we sinned against and to the Lord. Right? So again, our culture likes to take this word submission, twist it, and look at it as a dangerous thing, as inferior or superior, where Christ says, no, no, no. Submission is not that. It's willingly, humbly, what? Being obedient, following God's order and design. The second point for this morning, as we keep going through these verses, is do we bring Christ honor or shame? With headship being the foundation, being that underlying spiritual truth in this text, Paul addresses an issue with head coverings within the context of the church in a context of their gathering and their worship service. In verses 4 and 5, there's the evidence that he's talking about in a worship service. He says, praise or prophesize. Right? That's in church, during church, as they're in what? Corporate worship. Prayer can often be described as the vertical communication and relationship with the Lord, right? We pray and we lift our prayers to God. And then prophecies could be sort of vertical or a horizontal level, right? We prophesy in the Bible, to prophesy over one another, and they had that in church, and they commune with others. It's serving, it's worshiping. Also, notice in the text here, in verse 5, it says, every man who prays and prophesies. And then get to verse 5, every wife who prays and prophesies. I'm highlighting this because why? Both men and women in Corinth were praying and prophesying. This is important because first it fulfills Scripture. In Acts chapter 2, as Peter is preaching at Pentecost, empowered through the Holy Spirit, he actually quotes from Joel chapter 2. And the prophecy there says this, in the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Right, there's a prophecy being fulfilled. But also I want to point out that later in 1 Corinthians, if you want to just turn a page ahead to chapter 14, there's going to be a verse in a few weeks that we'll go through that could be a little difficult to understand. So in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, Paul writes this. He says, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says, if there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Let me just say this. It's not a contradiction, because here in chapter 11, Paul is saying there's a place for women to pray and prophesy within the church. However, when we get to 14, we need to remember chapter 11. So just kind of put your finger there, put a little note there. When we get there, right, it's a very shocking verse. Wait, women are supposed to be silent in the church. Like that it's like, whoa, that's bold. What does that mean? I'm not going to talk about it today, but we'll get there. But just trust that there is a place women for you to serve, for you to volunteer, and places to lead and participate in church. Not to just sit there like this and listen and do nothing, but to participate. So when we get there, we're going to stick to the context of chapter 11. We'll go back, but I just wanted to point that out now. Why? Because both men and women in chapter 11 are participants in the worship service. However, we're going to see they have differing roles. Women are not called to be silent spectators, just kind of eating their popcorn and watching in the back corner, doing nothing. No. They're invited to be involved and to participate. Growing up, I grew up in this church, in case you didn't know that. Oftentimes, my Sunday school teachers were either men or women. And I'm very thankful to the Lord that He had instilled church discipline and church theology and doctrine. Even as I'm learning the simple, you know, Bible songs and the scripture verses and all that, I'm thankful for those women who are my teachers in Sunday school and for the men. And it's just by God's calling and His sense of humor, now I get to teach you as you taught me. Right? That's the beauty of the gospel. But look back at verse 4. So 1 Corinthians 11, verse 4. Paul says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head. Oh, sorry. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered. That's literal, right? Literal head covered dishonors his head. Spiritual. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head, literal, uncovered, dishonors her head spiritually. Since it is the same as if her head, literal, were shaven. You catch in the wordplay that, and you just read it slowly, and you understand what the literal and the symbolic is here. Now, I do have to pause to just take a moment to say this. We do need some context, because this letter is written for us, but it's not written to us. It's addressed to the Christians who were in Corinth in around 50 AD. Right? We're not them. However, we're believers. So what's the significance of head coverings and having a shaven head in the context of their culture? The first is this. A head covering showed modesty. Women who had their head covered would often put their hair up and then put the covering on top of it. Wearing their hair down, especially we see this in the Gospels, right? And when Jesus and a woman comes in and washes his feet and puts her hair down and wipes and dries his feet and washes his feet with her hair, there's like a shock from the Pharisees. Wearing your hair down in this context was to sort of show your availability, right? To kind of show, hey, look at me. I'm over here. So there was a modesty issue. The second reason is ultimately head coverings were a sign of submission. It was like an acknowledgement of submission to your husband as a wife and to God ultimately, being obedient and honorable to your head. As an extreme act of rebellion in the patriarchy that was in this area in Corinth, oftentimes these extreme feminists would just shave their heads. To what? To look more manly or to kind of stick it to the man. Right? And again, extreme act of rebellion to have a shaven head. Also, prostitutes in the temple were often seen with shaven heads. So having your head shaven was a dishonor in that culture at that time for a woman because it was an attack on your female identity, but also prostitution. And then also, another thing with head covering, it's a separation of a gender distinction. It's to make sure that, what, there's an issue Paul has with a man covering his head. Why? Because men don't wear head coverings, but a woman should. There's a gender distinction with them. During this time in Greek mythology, the people, the pagans, would worship a false god named Dionysus. Worshippers described him as this androgynous, both sort of male and female, physical description or how they, you know, drew him up. And they worshipped his gender confusion with their own gender confusion. So as they would worship this false god, the men would put on feminine things and the women would put on masculine things and they would sort of play around with the gender. So in this day, there was sort of a gender blurring happening in Corinth. So again, head coverings are important for women because, again, in this context, it showed modesty, submission, and ultimately a gender distinction. Men didn't wear them, only women. And Paul tells the Corinthians that how men and women can bring dishonor to their respected head authority with the misuse of head coverings. He says, men who worship with a head covering dishonor their head Christ. Why? Because they're participating in this sort of role reversal, this gender blurring. And then women who worship without a covered head dishonor their head, their husband, and Christ. Why? Because they're lacking modesty, they lack submission to their headship, they're not showing an honor, respect, but also the blending or the blurring of gender. And in verse 6, Paul brings this rejection of a head covering to a very extreme measure. He says this, if you're not going to cover your head, woman, you might as well just shave your hair off. John MacArthur puts it this way, if you're not willing to look like a prostitute or rebellious feminist by cutting your hair, he's saying to the Christians here, then don't pray or prophesy with your head uncovered. So ultimately, the big concern, the big issue with the Corinthian church is this, they were mirroring their culture in their worship service. The rebellious and the sinful attitudes and actions that the culture would deem acceptable and appropriate, right, this sort of gender blurring and doing whatever you want with your body and all these sort of things happening here in pagan worship, it's clashing. Again, it's mirroring their culture. It's coming up against God's design and God's ordained order. And as a result, the church is being conformed to what? The patterns of the world around them and not the mind of Christ. So again, the church, and this here's the truth for us today. The church here in 2025, New Village Church in Lake Grove, the church should never mirror culture, but rather we mirror Christ and the gospel. The church should never conform to the cultural norms around us because they're always changing. Right? What might have been called sin and looked down upon and frowned upon 50 years ago is now said and celebrated as something triumphant and good and great, and you have to be tolerant and accept it or else you're a bigot. Right? Culture is shifting and changing always. However, what do we know about God's word? It never changes. It's eternal. Again, little by little, this world we're living in, it's chipping away at what God has called sin, and it's celebrating it as normal and good. As Christians, here's our call. We stand firm in the truth of God's word, even if it costs us, and it will. Right? It's not if you're persecuted, but when you're persecuted for your faith, even if it costs our reputation, our friends, our family, and in the extreme cases, our life. The call to be a Christian is submit to Christ and to what? Submit your life to Him. A church that compromises the gospel fears man over God. A church that compromises fears man over God. They're more interested in pleasing the heart of man than God. And if you're a believer here this morning, you're called to stand out from the culture that we live in, to not be conformed to the culture, but rather be conformed to the image of Christ, become more like Him. It's our Christian duty and delight and joy to bring Christ honor in all that we do. And ultimately, we honor Christ by submitting to Him as our Lord, as our head. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes this, therefore, God has highly exalted Him, Jesus, and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's everyone. And every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So church, even in our worship service today in 2025, right, it's not an issue of head coverings, but rather the issue of headship and bringing Christ honor. Do we bring Him honor in our worship services? Or do we bring Him shame by mirroring the culture and bringing in sin and celebrating it as good and normal where God calls it sin? Right? So are we bringing Christ honor or shame? And the third point for us this morning is this. Headship, not a head covering, but headship is still for today. It's still for today. Here and now in 2025, this passage is still relevant for us today. And for the rest of these verses, from verse 7 to verse 16, Paul's going to give evidence as to why headship is important in the context of church and marriage between husband and wives. Now, when we get into, I just want to take a little teaching moment, a theological teaching moment. Here we go, ready? There are two theological beliefs or categories that a Christian falls into when it comes to the role of men and women in church and marriage and in leadership positions. Both positions, there's two positions, both of them agree and affirm that men and women are both made in God's image. They're both equal in dignity, value, respect, and worth. No one is superior to the other. No one's inferior to the other. Right? They both agree to that. But here's the two positions. And they're long words. First one is this, egalitarianism. Egalitarianism is the idea that men and women can hold any role in the church, any role at home, because it's not based on gender, but rather a gifting. That churches that follow this theology will permit female pastors or female elders and leaders in the church. So that's egalitarianism. On the other side, you have complementarianism. And that's what New Village believes, and that's what we affirm here at the church, is that men and women have complementary roles, that distinct, different roles and responsibilities that reflect God's design in the church and at home. Churches that follow this theology will have only men elders and men pastors, and key leadership positions will be male. In marriage, they affirm that the husband is the head and that the wife is to submit to his leadership. Right? They would affirm that. And Paul, in these verses in chapter 11, my opinion, it shows complementarianism. It shows God's design for headship and submission in the context of husband and wife and in the context of a church setting. The first evidence or the first defense he brings is that you go all the way back to the first page of Scripture, to Genesis. We see it in creation, in the creation account. So it doesn't just happen in Paul's culture. It goes back. It predates to creation. So if you have your Bibles, turn to the very first page, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, in verse 26, this is what we read. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man." Let me pause there. That word man means Adam, which in the Bible, Adam refers to both male-female humanity at times. Right? So it's taking the masculine word and applying it to both genders. Other languages do that. English doesn't. So if you don't know, if you know another language, like, oh yeah, Spanish does that. If there's a guy and a girl, you use the masculine form of the group to address both male and female. Okay, all right. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Here's the Trinity. "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Here's where I'm getting at. In relation to creation, didn't mean for it to rhyme, it just did. In relation to creation, both male and female, Adam and Eve, have dominion. They're both made in God's image. They are image bearers. And they have full authority over creation. That's what we just read. They're both there. However, as Sid read from Genesis 2, which gives the account of the specific creation of Adam and Eve, there's a distinction that shows their relation to each other. As particularly husband and wife, it's different roles. It's different. In Genesis chapter 2 and 3, we read that Adam is made first. Paul affirms this truth in 1 Timothy chapter 2. That Eve is made for and from Adam. Right, taken from the rib. That Adam names Eve. And Adam, not Eve, is given commands from God that he must relay to Eve, his wife. After they sin, who's approached first by God? Adam. Adam's approached first after the fall to give an account, even though who took of the bite of the apple, or not the apple, the fruit? Eve. However, Adam was there. He failed in his duties of being a husband, a protector, the head. Adam's curse is on all creation and on all the earth, whereas Eve's curse is only in relation to women. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul will write, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." That's the gospel. That's amen. Yeah, that's the truth. Praise God. Romans 5, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through who? One man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." Here's what I'm getting at. Headship and submission, it's still relevant for us today. Some people say, well, these verses are just in the context of the Corinthian church and with the head coverings and the headship. We don't have to live that way. Or, you know, it's for that time, for that people, right? They're right with the head coverings. But headship goes all the way back to creation. Before the fall of man, God ordained it. Creation itself testifies to headship of husband over wife. The fall only amplified that selfish struggle for husband and wife to have this sort of disunity to rule over each other. I'm sure none of us can relate to that at all, right? If you're married, right? No, we do. Sin fractured this oneness, the one flesh, the oneness that God desires within marriage. So I set all that up because in 1 Corinthians 11, the text for today, in verses 7 to 9, I want us to read with that truth that we just talked about in the context of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and in the context of complementarianism, which is men and women created equal in God's image, worthy of value, dignity, respect, honor, yet different roles when it comes to church and marriage. Verse 7, here we go, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is in the image and the glory of God, but woman is in the glory of man." And then how is she made in the glory of man? What does that mean? "For a man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was a man created for woman, but woman for man." Wednesday, come, we'll break this verse down even more. But for now, both men and women are made in God's image. But man, it says man's the glory of God, and woman is the glory of man. And glory ultimately is relating to honor. It's relating to honor. Within the proper headship, man brings honor to God. And wives, women, should bring honor to their husband in their submission to his headship. Now let's jump down to verse 11. "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as a woman was made for man, so man is now born of woman, all things are from God." These verses right here should stop anybody from thinking that men will do just fine without women in the world and women in our lives. And then also the opposite is true, that women, you'll do just fine without a man and without the men in the world. No, there's a dependency here in this verse. We need each other. No one is better than the other. I hope you caught that. That's a beautiful gospel truth. And then he says this in verse 12, "All things are from God." All things are from him. All roles within their Christian marriage are informed or given to us by God through Christ's relationship with his bride, the church. It's a mirror of it. When we love our wives sacrificially and lead them well, it brings glory to God. And wives, when you submit to your husband, when you support him and love him, it brings glory to God. That is an act of worship. That's bringing him glory. And the beauty is this: the gospel brings restoration to our marriages. It shows us how we are to love and how we are to treat each other as we both honor Christ, our head. The gospel takes back and redeems the brokenness of marriage that sin has fractured. It redeems all for the glory of God. So, evidence number one that he says about headship is still for today, he says, look back at creation. Before the fall, God ordained it that way. The second thing we'll see in verse 10, another evidence for headship, This is a little interesting of a verse. He says, because of the angels. He says, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority over her head, because of the angels. It's a very debated, controversial verse. And the meaning can only be speculated because he doesn't tell us what he means. It just stops there, four words, because of the angels. Well, what does that mean? There are different theories, there are different thoughts and speculations, but let me just say this. I believe the Bible and the best interpretation of this that we see in Scripture is that when we worship God, angels, his angels are present with us. Right? There's a spiritual realm in a world we can't see. However, when we worship, when we're gathering here today, there are angels present worshiping as we worship. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul writes this. And the context is he's giving instructions to Timothy for how he should have some instructions in the church. Paul writes, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. So there's a presence that angels are there. In Ephesians 3, Paul also writes, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and the authorities. That's spiritual beings, rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. All throughout Isaiah and Revelation, we see that when God is worshipped, angels are present and they're worshiping him. The idea here is that there are angels who are surrounding the Corinthian church as they're worshiping in disorder, dishonoring the head, right? As they're really doing disorder, the angels are getting offended. They're being offended by that. Because what angels should see God, their creator, being honored and glorified. So again, head covering. That's one interpretation. I think that's the most biblically rooted one. There's other ones that are really weird. Come Wednesday, right? I keep highlighting Wednesday. Come, we'll talk about it. It's debatable. But this, head coverings at the Corinthian church, during prayer, during prophecy, it shows obedience and proper order to display God's glory to each other, but also to the angels who are present. Why? All for the glory of God. Another evidence, as we keep going in verse 14 and 15, headship is for today, and now Paul will say because of nature, or you could say common sense, science, biology. In verse 14, he says this, does not nature itself teach you that a man, if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. That last section, God's designed and has given hair for women as a covering, as an appropriate sign of respect for and submission to divine leadership, headship, to Christ and to the husband and to God. Naturally speaking, just natural, looking at biology, women and men's hair cycles are different. I didn't know this. I looked this up, and I confirmed it with a few other sources. I didn't get the chance. I should have asked my sister. She's a hairstylist. I didn't ask her if this is true. Hopefully it is. But when it comes to the hair growth cycle, here's a little fact for you. There's three cycles when it comes to you growing your hair. The first one is formation and growth. Your hair is growing. The second is resting. It just slows down. It stops growing. And the third is fallout. It falls out. Here's what science tells us. Very interesting, by the way. Testosterone, present in males, right, speeds up the cycle so that men reach that third stage earlier and quicker than women. That's why there's male pattern baldness. That's why there's usually, when with older age, it's the men who lose their hair first. But testosterone speeds up the hair cycle so that it gets to number three, which is fallout. The opposite, estrogen for women, it causes the hair growth cycle to remain in stage one longer, which is what? Formation and growth, causing women's hair to grow longer than men. Guess what? God designed it that way. He created male and female distinctively different, and we should rejoice in that. So here's for the text today, Right? I was talking to someone and they said, well, you know, should men have long hair today? That's a good question. Let me say this. Why is your hair long? Or women, why is your hair short? For the Corinthians, it was a heart issue. They were blurring the gender lines in rebellion to God, mirroring their culture, right? For today, this is what I think is a good conclusion. Men, we should look and be recognizable as men. And women, you should look like women and be recognizable as women. There should be no blurring of genders, especially within the church. So men, if you have, you know, how long is too long? I'm not worried about that. God's word doesn't say it. But what it does always say is, what's the heart issue behind it? Is it in rebellion to God, or is it, hey, I like the style of it? So again, there should be no gender blurring, right? There should be no sort of rebellion in that way with your hair as the Corinthians and their culture was doing. Lastly, the last bit of evidence that Paul gives for headship being relevant today, he says, because it was the truth for all the churches. In verse 16, he says, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Not just for those in Corinth, but in all the churches, Paul's instructing that men are to act like redeemed men, and women are to act like redeemed women. Right? So for today's standard, the head coverings is just sort of the surface level that Paul is addressing in the context and the culture of the time. But the ultimate issue is the headship, the authority issue. Again, it's not so much about the coverings, but headship. And that is still relevant for us, the church, today. We saw Christ submitted to the will of the Father. Not because he was inferior, not because the Father was superior, but because he was obedient to the Father's perfect plan for salvation. In the same way, Christians, we are called to submit. Not grudgingly, not with complaining, not legalistically, but joyfully. We submit joyfully because Christ, our Savior, who we should mimic and look like, submitted joyfully to the will of the Father. Because we can trust, we submit, we can trust the God who designed the order of headship. When we gather, our worship should bring glory and honor to Christ, remaining true to the authority of his word. We should not be looking to mirror our culture, but rather to go out and change the community with the gospel. I was in a lot of church revitalization and church planting seminars, and they have all these different strategies. How do you engage with your community? And a lot of times, if taught poorly, which some of them are, it teeters with conforming to culture. Right? How do you get people in? Well, just make church fun. Make it look like, let's get the bouncy house outside. Let's get the bagels, not from the day before. Let's get the fresh bagels today. Years ago, our church used to get bagels. People, they were a little stale, but you toast them. They tasted good. They were from the day before. Right? Or we got to get a dozen donuts from Dunkin' Donuts. Like, there's all these strategies. But the question is, right, are you mirroring the culture? Are you trying to get the culture in by means of looking like the culture we're in? If so, that's bad. That's unbiblical. And there's a lot of times where I think when I go through these seminars or these books about church growth, like, the Bible's clear. It gives a really simple answer. Christ will build his church. Be faithful, right? Submit to him. Stand apart from the culture we live in, right? Not defiantly to stick it to the man, but to glorify our Savior. So church, we should never shy away from a difficult passage. This passage was difficult. It was interesting to work through. Instead, let us be a people who submit to the Word, who worship Christ our Savior with reverence, and honor God's design for headship by submitting in every part of our life. Because in doing so, right, and we do all that, ultimately we reflect the beauty, the order, and the glory of our head, which is Christ. Church, let's pray. Lord, we praise you this morning. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this text that just doesn't talk about head coverings, but it goes deeper into that, which is headship. That, Lord, you designed it from creation itself, testifies. Lord, help us to remember, if we have an issue with this word submitting, if we have an issue with it, Lord, I pray that we remember our Savior Christ, who joyfully submitted to the Father. And that should fuel us, that should motivate us, that should disarm us of our pride and see the beauty in submission, that if our Savior did it, then we should do it all the more. So, Lord, I do pray that we can bring honor to you, our head. I pray for the marriages here, Lord. I pray that husbands and wives, that they will treat each other with love and respect and dignity and value and worth. It's not inferior and superior. Lord, help us in our marriages to reflect the beauty of the gospel, to reflect the submission of Christ. And Lord, I pray that as we continue to build your church here, that we trust that you will build it. That we show up faithfully, that we show up humbly and say, here I am a servant, use me for your glory and your glory alone. So Jesus, we just praise you, we love you, and we ask this all in your holy name. Amen.